Okay, we're going to study a very important subject, chapter 30, page 51 in our 1689 confession. And the subject is of the Lord's Supper. Now, we said there are two ordinances that Jesus Christ has given His church. One, baptism. The other, the Lord's Supper. Baptism's an ordinance that occurs outside the church, and it's for those who are newly converted. Lord's Supper occurs in the church, and it's for those who are saved and members in good standing of a local body of believers. And it's interesting, in the history of the church, there have been very different views of how many ordinances, or what are often called by others sacraments, that Jesus left us. It's gone anywhere from 2 to 12 at different times. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church settled on 7, and I think that was settled in 1439 or thereabouts, one of their councils, and then reaffirmed in the Council of Trent in the 1500s. Maybe you've heard of people that have 3. Ever heard of people that practice foot washing? Remember how Jesus took off His garment and then got a towel and washed His disciples' feet and said, "I've left you an example that you should do as I have done to you"? You ever heard of groups that do that? Some people think that's the third ordinance, or a third sacrament, as some call it. And I don't think so. I think that was Him giving us a physical illustration of how we're to be humble and serve our fellow believers, not literally wash our feet. There's no record of it ever being practiced anywhere in the church. I think it was understood very clearly that He was showing them how they should be serving one another and being below the others, not trying to get over them and be served, because He came as a servant also. So here we are of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to begin with paragraph 1. The Supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night wherein He was betrayed. All right, it's the Lord's Supper because it was instituted or put into effect, given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. When did He do it? The same night wherein He was betrayed. It's interesting, that's emphasized there. And when you read the gospel accounts, the institution of the Lord's Supper and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot are so closely put together that they seem to be intertwined with one another. So much so that there's a big controversy. Was Judas at the Lord's Supper, or did he leave before the Lord's Supper? In other words, did Judas participate in the first communion? No. I'll tell you why. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, and Jesus knew that Judas was not one of His people. And He told them, "What you do, do quickly." And He went out, and then they had the actual communion service after the Passover. Remember, the communion service was instituted at the end of the Passover observance, the night before Jesus died, when the Jews remembered their exodus from Egypt by killing a lamb and eating it with unleavened bread and roasted with bitter herbs. In other words, communion is not the Passover. Communion does not grow out of or replace the Passover. Communion was given at the same time as the Passover because the Lord was first giving it to us in that context. And of course, they both speak of very similar things. The Passover talked about the lamb being slain and its blood put on the door so that those inside would not be destroyed by the death angel. And it's the blood of Jesus that is sprinkled upon us by faith when we believe that He died for our sins on the cross that saves us from the wrath of God, eternal destruction in hell. And the Lord's Supper is meant to show what Jesus did when He died for us. But it's not a replacement for the Passover. We do not believe, like covenant theology, that circumcision takes the place, or baptism takes the place of circumcision, the Lord's Supper takes the place of the Passover, and they're both the same basic ordinances, only in one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. They have some parallels and some relationships, and they speak of some common realities, but they're not exactly the same, and they're not replacements one for the other. Passover, circumcision have been abolished by the work of Christ. They were pointing forward to what He would do. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are instituted after the work of Christ in order to point back to what He did. And both are different in the way they're observed and their meaning and their purpose, but they have some common references to Christ. But we'll look at more at that as time goes on. And this supper is to be observed in His churches. Now, what if a bunch of Christians get together at someone's home? Should they have communion service? How about if you have a conference of Christians at some retreat? Should they have communion at the conference? What if you have an ecumenical gathering of believers from all different churches? Should they just sit down and have communion? I don't think so. I think communion is meant to be observed by a local church. And that's the context within which it is properly observed, and not others. I think others are, it's misplaced and misused when that happens. You ever heard about someone being sick and they take communion to their house or to the hospital so they can have it? Well, see, communion is not a magical event that somehow conveys grace or blessing that you have to get it to someone. Communion is a fellowship of God's people. Remember, it's Christ's death in the church. And if someone can't be there, it's not like they're going to gain by getting the bread and wine to them where they are. They're providentially kept from being with God's people when the communion is observed. And so that would say that they can't participate. And there's no need that they should try to make up for that, because God is not going to somehow slight them because they can't be there. But anyway, those are other concepts. So I believe that it's in the gathering of the church for that specific purpose that communion ought to be observed. And it's to be observed how long? Unto the end of the world. From the night in which Christ was betrayed, the night before His death, even until He returns the second time. You remember what He said? I'm not going to anymore henceforth drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. In other words, this will continue until the eternal kingdom. And it shows forth His death till He comes. In other words, this will be a constant symbolic portrayal of Christ's death all the way from the time that He died until He returns in glory at the end of the world, at the last day. And what it does is it's for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of Himself in His death. So it's a memorial service. It's a remembering. In other words, it's not a repetition. It's not a recognition of Christ being present with us. It's a remembering something that was done in the past, and it's done once and for all, never to be repeated, until we are with Him in glory when we'll see Him as He is. And so what it is, it's not some magical, mystical, special means of grace that conveys blessings immediately in and of itself. Again, we don't believe in the sacramentarian concept that baptism and communion are channels of grace, and when you participate in them, they in and of themselves, by their own operation, convey special grace or blessing. No, they're a remembrance. They were blessed by remembering them, and they are a means of grace in the sense they are something God has given us for the strengthening of our faith and to help us during our pilgrimage in this world, but they're not some kind of special, magical, that have power in themselves to convey special blessing or grace, because that would be giving them a power that they were never intended to have. A remembrance means that we exercise our minds to think about what this supper is telling us and to reflect on what Jesus did, which is being portrayed by the supper. And so it's spiritually that we remember Him and we benefit in our souls through that. As God blesses those thoughts to our hearts and uses them to increase our faith and strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. Who would like to read 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26? Anna. 1 Corinthians 11. Alright, so there we have it. The same night which He was betrayed. And that gives us another picture of the mystery of iniquity, how good and evil are always at work together at the same time. Right while Christ was in the process of leaving us this remembrance as He was about to go to the cross and give His life for us by dying for our sins, even then the devil was working in the heart of Judas to betray Him and turn Him over to his enemies, that He might be put to death. And it just shows the Lord's love for us and what He came to save us from, and how evil is ever present and active, and that's why we need to be saved. But notice too, He took bread and the cup. The bread represented His body, which was broken. The cup, His blood, which was shed. And through His death and shedding of His blood, He ratified or put into effect the new covenant. And He says the purpose of it is to remember Him as often as we celebrate. And in doing it, we show His death. All right, so the Lord's Supper is meant to be a visible representation or a picture, a showing forth of the death of Christ, and it's to continue to be observed till His return, till He come. Now let's see some of the benefits of it. It's for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof. In other words, what are the benefits we have through Christ's death? Remission of sins, eternal life, justification, adoption, all the things we have received, redemption, reconciliation. The supper is reaffirming and confirming those things to us. Like, this is telling you, remember what Jesus did and what you have through His death, and this is like telling you, this is yours. When you participate in this supper, you're saying, I have an interest in His death. I have the benefit of all His blessings that He purchased for me by His death. And this is like God reaffirming and reassuring to me that these are mine and that I have a right to them and that He will certainly make them all good to me. All right, it's like, you know, sit down and this is like a reassurance or a reaffirmation or a confirmation. And that strengthens our faith and encourages us, and it fills us with joy and gratitude to remember what God has given us through Christ's death. And that indeed it is ours if we believe on Him, and that God will fulfill it to us. That's why the supper is so precious. It's also for our spiritual nourishment. All right, here's another example. Just like when you're baptized, you get the remembrance that you've been washed from your sins when you go under the water. When you eat and drink the communion, What, just like food nourishes your body, so we remember that our souls are nourished unto eternal life through faith in the work of Christ. And so this is it's not like the bread and the cup actually nourish our soul. You cannot reach the soul through the body. That's a big mistake that false religions have. If I don't eat certain things, my soul will be spiritually benefited. If I do eat certain things, like by putting this bread, sacramentarian churches, they think if they put that bread and that cup in their mouth and swallow it, that somehow it conveys grace to their soul. But you cannot reach the soul through the body. It's not like your blood vessels can carry the nutrients into your soul and somehow strengthen it. It doesn't work that way at all. So we understand that it's our faith in what these things represent. Not in the things themselves and what they represent. Christ, and the way our faith is strengthened and reaffirmed when we do take the Lord's Supper, that we again derive greater benefit and blessing from Christ and from the truths that those elements are speaking of. Nourishment and growth in Him. If you want to grow, you have to eat. And if you want to grow spiritually, you have to nourish your soul with prayer and fellowship, Scripture, and attending to the means of grace, which the Lord's Supper is one. Now here's another one. Their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him. See, this is not a one-sided meal. It's almost like a covenant meal. I sit down and I eat the bread and drink the cup, and God is saying, all that my Son did on the cross and all the benefits He purchased by His death, I promise to give to you. And this supper is like Him restating that in a physical, visible way to reassure us and strengthen us. And we sit there and say, as one who has come to you believing in Christ and receiving these benefits, I have given myself to you as one of your people, as your child. I've devoted myself and all that I am to you. And by sitting down, I'm reaffirming, and I am, in a sense, strengthening my commitment to live for you and to fulfill all the responsibilities that I have as one who has received the benefits of Christ's death. See, it's two-sided. He's saying, I'll give you all that Christ died to purchase for you. And I'm saying, as one who is the recipient of Christ's death and all its benefits, I will love and serve and live for you all my days. And so we sit down with that agreement, with that understanding. And so it's a fellowship meal where we're pledging ourselves anew to one another. It's like a covenant meal, covenant being a two-sided arrangement, a mutual compact where both parties have obligations that they make and they have duties to fulfill. And that's what it is like. And it's to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other. All right, it's through the death of Christ that I have now come into communion with God. And that everything God gives me, He gives me in and through Christ. And also, it's only through Christ that I can come to God and bring to Him my worship, my sacrifices, my praise and thanksgiving, my prayers, and the love and devotion of my heart. And so it's Christ and His work on the cross is where God and man meet together on terms of peace and mutual love and fellowship. And when we sit down to a meal is a time of mutual getting together and reaffirming our love and our relationship with one another. And a meal is usually when you sit down with someone you care about to show your affection and your relationship and to strengthen that relationship and to enjoy that fellowship you have together. And so the meal is like an outward representation that can be seen as a bond and pledge of that communion we have with God. And that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 10. Who'd like to read that? Alex, verses 16, 17, 21.
seen many of the ones that have been dying, who are all partakers of the ones that you cannot be able to touch the Lord in a couple of weeks, in a couple of hours. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table's table.
All right. See what he's saying here? Not only does it represent our communion with God, but with each other. Because remember, as Christians, we've been brought into union with Christ and with each other in and through Him. And so in a real sense, we're re-expressing our fellowship as fellow believers, our love for one another, our commitment to each other, our pledge to serve and to look after and care for one another. And so we're expressing our love and unity in and through the person and work of Christ. Right? We're communing in His blood and body. And that's saying that we, many believers, are one bread and one body because we all share together in that common observance. We all partake of that one bread. And notice what he says. If we've devoted ourselves and committed ourselves to God, to living for Him and serving Him, then I can't sit down at the table with devils, because that would be saying I'm serving God and Satan at once, and you can't serve two masters. And so he's saying we have to be faithful. If I have pledged myself to God and given myself to Him through Christ, then that means I have to separate from everything that's contrary to Him, and I cannot become a party to those things anymore. Because what fellowship has Christ with Belial? Or what communion hath the temple of God with idols? There is none. And so we can't try to live in both worlds at once or serve Christ and Satan. You have to be all the way one way. I'd like to look at one verse that covenant theology often uses and show why I don't think they use it legitimately. Romans 4, talking about Abraham's faith. Abraham's a great example of faith, and it's his experience that's recorded in Genesis that gives us the first clear expression and explanation of justification by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and He counted it to him for righteousness. And then the question's asked in verse 10. How was it then reckoned? How was it that Abraham's faith was reckoned or counted to him for righteousness? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Or had he been circumcised yet or not? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, some 15 years before he was circumcised, he was declared righteous on the basis of his faith in God's promise of the seed, Christ. So why is he bringing that question out? Because he's dealing with the question, do I have to be a Jew to be saved, to be right with God? Or does a mere blood relationship or a mere outward ceremony make me righteous? See, the Jews said that if you are a blood descendant of Abraham and if you have the mark of circumcision in your body, you are a righteous one and you are guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. Just because of that. And anyone who wasn't a Jew was outside, left out. They were excluded. Then verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That would be Gentiles. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only. In other words, if you're merely a physical Jew by birth, you are not a true seed of Abraham, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. In other words, they have to believe to be a seed of Abraham, even if they're a Jew. even if they're physically descended from Abraham by blood, and even if they have the mark of the covenant that God made in Israel in their flesh, circumcision, they still have to believe or they're not saved. And Abraham had faith and righteousness before he was ever circumcised. Before that covenant was made with him, of which circumcision was the sign, and which all his following descendants had to receive, all the male children of his family at 8 days of age. So what's he saying here? The reason I say it is covenant theology tries to explain baptism and communion as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Why is that a wrong definition of the ordinances? I'll tell you why. First of all, what Paul is talking about here is he's not telling you what a ordinance is. He's not saying an ordinance is a sign and seal of something. He's saying that circumcision was a sign and seal to Abraham himself as an individual and to him alone that he already had righteousness. And based on his being a righteous man, God entered into this covenant with him and with his descendants after him. In other words, he didn't get circumcised to be righteous. He got circumcised because he was righteous, and that circumcision was a sign and seal of that fact. To him as an individual, it's not that in and of itself. In other words, what I'm saying is, when an 8-day-old boy was circumcised, that was not a sign and seal to him that he was already righteous by faith. That's impossible. This is limited to Abraham himself. It's not a general description of circumcision in regards to what it was to all those who came after him. And the other thing that's it's a major mistake and totally invalidates this scripture as having any relationship to baptism and communion is that circumcision is an Old Testament ceremony for Israel, and it has no relationship to, and it's not the same thing as baptism or communion. And so you cannot relate circumcision to baptism and communion and say, now you can carry that definition over to those things, even though it's not a definition at all. It's just telling us the significance of circumcision to Abraham himself, not to his children. And that's a very important point. As a matter of fact, that would be totally perverting the emphasis of this verse. Because what this verse is trying to argue against is the idea that any ritual or ceremony can convey grace or blessing or privilege. And so if he's trying to say that baptism and communion are a sign and seal of righteousness or of the covenant or whatever, what they would be doing is they would be arguing for a significance for baptism and communion that Paul's arguing against here concerning circumcision, that it does not convey or in any way bring those things to an individual. Or even represent that those things have been brought to the individual, except for Abraham himself. But anyway, I wanted to speak to that because that's a very, very common definition and a very common mistake that's made using these verses and trying to relate them to New Testament ordinances. See, it's interesting. They say that children of believers should be baptized because they're children of believers, because children of Abraham were circumcised in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they will say that children of believers should not receive the Lord's Supper until they make a profession of faith because they have to be able to discern the Lord's body. But the big mistake there is that in the Old Testament, all who were circumcised were allowed to participate in the Passover observance. And the Passover observance was received by all of the family, regardless of their age. And so when you say that Passover has become communion, just like circumcision has become baptism, but then you say, well, they should be baptized because they were circumcised, but they shouldn't receive communion even though they did receive it, receive Passover. as young children, then you are really just being inconsistent and using the Scripture very arbitrarily just to prove a point. Because if anything, there's a closer relationship and parallel between Passover and communion than there is between baptism and circumcision. And yet, they argue the full argument for baptism as a result of circumcision, but then they try to hedge and restrict and limit the argument of communion as coming from Passover. And in other words, to be consistent, they should let all baptized children receive communion, even as infants. But they don't, because... And then they'll say, well, the New Testament says that they have to be able to discern the Lord's body, so they can't be received to communion until they can. But the only problem with that is the New Testament also says that you have to repent and believe to be baptized, but yet they'll ignore those requirements and say that because infants were circumcised or in the Old Testament, then infants should be baptized in the New. So why don't they ignore that it says they have to discern the Lord's body and say because infants and young children receive Passover, they should come to communion too? Well, they don't do that. And it's because whenever you get into man-made doctrines and human errors, there's no consistency and you become very irrational and very, very confused in trying to apply false doctrine in any practical way. It becomes confusion and it becomes obviously heretical just by all its very features. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that. Let's see if we can look at one more paragraph. Paragraph 2. In this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, Christ is not offered up to His Father. When we take communion, are we offering Christ up to the Father? Not at all. Nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin, of the quick or dead. Whereas when we have communion, is there a sacrifice taking place to take sins away for the living and dead? No, not at all. First of all, Christ offered Himself up. No one else could ever offer Him up. It was a self-sacrifice. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't a voluntary self-sacrifice, it would not have been an effectual sacrifice, because if He was offered up unwillingly or by others than Himself, then there would have been an unworthy person or persons involved in Christ's work. Jesus Christ was sacrifice and priest. He offered up Himself. He Himself offered Himself up to the Father. And He died once for all sin, for all His people, for all time. And communion is not an offering up of Christ, nor is it a sacrifice for remission of sins. This, of course, is speaking out against the Roman Catholic Mass, which is probably the biggest abomination on the face of this earth. Nothing is more of an insult and affront, nothing more attacks and degrades and renders useless and worthless the death of Christ in the Roman Catholic Mass. That is the most horrendous thing going on in the world today, I think. And that includes everything. If you have any regard at all for Christ and His death and the sacredness of it and the sufficiency of it, the perfection of it, and the unrepeatableness of it, then to think that man-made priests are claiming to turn bread and wine into His body and blood and then to offer up Him in a sacrifice. They don't have tables for suppers anymore. What do they have? They have altars for sacrifices. That's horrendous. There's no altars in the Christian church. Christ offered up the only sacrifice once on the cross. We have no altars here. Table, yeah, to sit down and remember what He did in a fellowship meal, not altars to crucify Him afresh and put Him to an open shame. Not at all. So, what it says, it's only a memorial of that one offering up of Himself by Himself upon the cross once for all. Yeah.
Well,
Oh, you want to read? Yeah, would you read Hebrews 9, 25, 26, 28? I've always said, I wish I could sit down and go through the book of Hebrews with every Roman Catholic on the face of this earth. Because if anything totally eradicates all their false claims and pretensions and doctrines, it's the book of Hebrews. Especially regarding the fact that Christ died once, and that was all that was necessary, and that He can never die again. And that His sacrifice was effectual and sufficient for the putting away of all sin for all time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, 26, 28. What is the glory of the new covenant, and how does it excel the old? How can it accomplish what the old can never accomplish? Well, they had high priests that were men, sinful, mortal men that died, and so they had to have one after the other after the other. Aaron was the priest, he died, his son took over, the son ministered, then he died, and then his son took over. All through the Old Testament period, they offered sacrifices every day and every year, over and over again. And what was that saying? That sin had not been put away yet. Because those sacrifices were inadequate, insufficient to remove sin from God's sight and to satisfy His infinite justice and His holy requirements. So if you still have priests offering sacrifices or claiming to repeat Christ's sacrifice in the communion, what they are saying is that His death did not put our sins away, and it has to be offered over and over. And we still need a sacrificing priesthood on the earth. Men taking the place of men all through the New Testament, repeating Christ's sacrifice in the Mass. And that is to say that His sacrifice is no better than the Old Testament animal sacrifices, and didn't accomplish. The fact that sacrifices were repeated was saying that sins were never taken away. And the only way the Catholic Church can continue in existence and keep a stronghold over people is they cannot teach that you can have your sins forgiven and be assured of that. Because as soon as you can have your sins forgiven and be assured of that through simple faith in the death of Christ, you don't need a priest, you don't need the church, you don't need the Mass, you don't need any of it. The only way they can keep you under their power and keep you in their fold is to tell you that they're the only ones who can forgive you, and you'll never know you can be forgiven until after you die, and you need their constant sacrifices, because without that, you always, in other words, they have to keep you in a state of sin and guilt, so you always feel the need for their services. And that's the only reason they exist, is because people don't realize that they can be forgiven through the one sacrifice of Christ, and saved forever by believing in Him and have their sins taken away through His blood the moment they believe. If you believe that, all the chains of the Roman Catholic Church are broken and you're set free. And that's the very teaching of the Bible. So the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's way of holding people in bondage to sin and keeping them in blindness and guilt and in a lost condition until they perish in hell. That's the whole purpose of the Catholic Church. And they're very effective at it. The devil's masterpiece. Okay, now, it's a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. An oblation is a sacrifice or an offering. Wait a minute. I thought communion was not a sacrifice. It isn't. What's he saying here? Communion is an act of worship. See, Jesus offered up the sin sacrifice. What sacrifices do we offer up? The sacrifices of praise. That's what it's saying here. Communion is an act of worship. It's a time where we come together to thank God for saving us through Christ, and we offer up our praise and worship. That's our sacrifice. Not a sin sacrifice. A sacrifice of thanksgiving that the sin sacrifice has already been offered, and as believers, we receive the benefit of it. And all we have left to do is to praise and thank God and to worship and serve Him. And communion is a way of doing that. 1 Corinthians 11:24. Joel. Matthew 26:26-27. Okay, Elizabeth. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:24. Alright, he doesn't say this do in repeating my death, he's saying this do to remember my death. How about Matthew 26:26-27? Okay, notice what it says. When he had given thanks, he blessed. See, that's the praise and thanksgiving that's involved. When we take the bread and drink the cup, we thank God for them and what they represent. And that's the thanksgiving, the offering up of praise and worship to God. Hebrews 13, I'd like to read this too. Hebrews 13. Verse 10 says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Our altar is the cross. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the cities of Jerusalem. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of what? Not the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. But what does he mean? That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So the sacrifice of righteousness, praise, worship, good works, not sacrificing for sin. So, here's the conclusion. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, that's the name they give it, but it's a false name, is most abominable. That means it's loathsome and detestable. It's hateful. Disgusting. Injurious to Christ's own sacrifice. In other words, it causes damage to the truth of the gospel. It denies and it contradicts. It clouds and it covers the true teaching of the what Christ did on the cross. It's injurious to his own sacrifice. What is his sacrifice? The alone or the only propitiation. Propitiation means the true sacrifice that atones or satisfies God on behalf of those for whom it was offered. Who was it offered for? For all the sins of the elect. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. It's paid in full. All the sins of the elect. You know what that's teaching, don't you? Particular redemption, that Christ died only for the sins of his elect, not for everybody's sins. Isn't that what he said in communion? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for who? For many. Not for all, for many. For the remission of sins. He shed his blood for many to have their sins forgiven and taken away. That's his elect. And the Mass is a total denial of that. See, the cross of Christ is the heart of our gospel. His substitutionary sacrifice for our sins in our place. And what that death accomplished. And the Mass totally corrupts the doctrine of the cross. It totally contradicts and denies what Jesus accomplished. It's nothing but an attack on the truth and trying to keep people from learning what Jesus did and finding full and free and eternal forgiveness by faith in His shed blood. That Mass is trying to make people think that they depend on the church and the priesthood for their salvation, and that their salvation can never be guaranteed. They can never have assurance of eternal life. They have to go week after week after week after week, do the best they can, stay in obedience to the church, keep the observe all the sacraments and hope for the best, but never know for sure. They're always left in doubt and uncertainty, always left in fear. Right up till their death, when they get some oil sprinkled on them to help them get over to purgatory so they can burn so many thousand years longer, if they get that far, but they can't know for sure. You talk to a Catholic, what do they tell you every time? I hope so, but we can't know until the end, until judgment, until eternity. We can't say until that time. No, we can know. God says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes on him shall have remission of sins. And I'll accept God's witness over the Roman Catholic lies any day of the week. God wants his people to know they're forgiven and accepted.